Today we're basically talking about freedom to be God's instrument. And this morning I would like to consider my qualities as God's instrument. It's very important what we are, what the instrument is like. I'm sure that you've heard the poem, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more ready than the ear." Fine words can be confusing, but examples always clear. And what we are as God's instrument is tremendously important. By this I don't mean that we need impressive human qualities. 2 Corinthians 4:7 in the Phillips, it says that this priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. And I have loved that portion for years, but about in 1964, when God began dealing on a very deep area of my life, and it really shattered me to think that I had to learn such a basic lesson at that age. And I would easily get really discouraged, and this verse would constantly come back to mind. This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, as a common earthenware jar, and as never before I saw what a common old earthenware jar I was. But I had a priceless treasure. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and the following verses shows that not many wise men after the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things, the things that are despised, the things that are nothing in the eyes of the world. And we considered the other day Isaiah 41, especially verse 14. "Fear not, you worm Jacob. Fear not, puny Jacob, petty Israel." We don't have to have impressive human qualities. We don't have to be ideal persons. Maybe there are no ideal persons. There's only one. And after speaking of him as the worm, the puny, petty one, God says, "I will make of you a new, sharp, threshing instrument. I will make of you an effective instrument for me." Now, we don't need an impressive list of human qualities, but we do need a life that glorifies God increasingly. Now, we know he is living in us, and it's his glory. But it's more than that, because he glorifies us and he changes us into his image from glory to glory in some mysterious, beautiful way. And we need a life that glorifies him increasingly. God's purpose is to actualize himself, to actualize his beautiful qualities in human form, in tangible form, through us. To demonstrate his excellencies, we read in 1 Peter 2:9. This happens by lip, and it happens by our life, that we can demonstrate and proclaim his excellencies, his wonderful, wonderful qualities. Philippians 1:20, Paul was so desirous that at this point, at this difficult point of his life, that Christ, as always, would be magnified in his body. Now, a magnifying glass makes things larger. Now, in reality, we cannot make Jesus larger than he is, but Jesus is very small in the eyes of many people, and our lives can become increasingly a magnifying glass of greater intensity, so that through our being, Jesus becomes bigger and bigger in people's eyes. Christ magnified in our body, not just by our words, but by our lives. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21 is very good along this line of the qualities of the instrument. And there we read that in a household there are different kinds of vessels. Some are gold and silver vessels, and some are earthenware wooden vessels. Some are for the highest purposes and some are for the lowest purposes. And he says that we can increasingly become a vessel for honor, a vessel that is used for honorable purposes, ready for every good purpose, for anything God wants to use us for. The more that we grow, the more that he has us to be able to use us for any kind of purpose, whether it be a lesser or a greater purpose. Serviceable for the use of the Master. And what is the secret, according to that verse, if a man keeps himself clean from the contaminations of evil? And if you read the previous context, it's talking about the contaminations of false belief. Inner things that we operate on and things that we live by that are not the truth. And if we go further on, it's the contamination of wickedness in the sense of lust and quarrelsomeness and harshness and lack of gentleness, lack of the qualities of Jesus. You've heard the statement that what you are speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say. And we have the privilege of by our attitudes, as Christ lives in us and transforms us, by the climate that surrounds us because of his presence and his working, we have the privilege in our relationships with people of providing the climate in which they can see Christ and come to know Christ, or the opposite. A wise woman builds her house, but a foolish tears it down with her hands. And that's true in our spiritual service outside the home as well as in our spiritual ministry inside the home. Our relationships with others. John 13:33-34, Jesus says that the way that it will be known that we are his disciples is because we love one another. And love is more than sentimental feelings. And love is more than having a cozy relationship with a few select people. For people to see that we have some close friends doesn't necessarily make them think they are disciples of Jesus, because there are people that don't know Jesus that have close friends too. But if people see that as diverse individuals, we love one another, people that normally would not be compatible, as people see that we love even our enemies, they take knowledge they are disciples of Jesus. And Jesus is glorified, and this forms the background of whether or not our lives will be effective. We can't get away from what we are in our character and our attitudes as God's instrument. When we were in Taiwan years ago, our first term on the field, it was a plowing time in my life in many ways. God was going deeper, but I felt very condemned sometimes because I didn't have that easy exaltation before him and the flow of joy that I had once had. And I thought, what's wrong with you? And I decided, I'm believing anyway, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Satan would come, there's something terribly wrong with you. Well, God was taking me through a plowing period and getting the truths deeper into my person and my character. And at that point, I noticed that somewhere along the way through those years, I got a very, very critical attitude toward another brother in the Navigators. He was the man right over us, and he had been a dear friend for years. I adored him. I had learned so much from him. But I got this critical attitude toward him. I felt that he just wasn't really very spiritual. He wasn't expressing spiritual truth the way that I thought it should be. He didn't say it just like I did, these things about abiding in Christ and about letting Christ live through you and so forth. And I got very critical. And in my heart, I never showed it because, you know, spiritual people aren't like that. And God really stopped me. For one thing, he showed me that my DRA, my dirty rotten attitude, toward this other brother, this negative attitude toward him was rooted in a negative attitude that I had allowed to creep in toward myself. The Lord stopped me one day I was basically feeling rather condemned because I wasn't having as broad a ministry as I used to have. I used to minister to so many girls, and I knew that my family was my first ministry up here, but my emotions hadn't caught up. And so I compared myself with a single girl, a dear friend of mine in Taipei, who was having such a broad ministry, girls coming to the Lord and being built up all over the place. And subconsciously, I think I compared myself with her, and I thought other people were thinking she should have that big a ministry, and I would justify myself, well, it's true, I'm a wife and a mother first. But my emotions hadn't caught up, and I felt very self-condemning. Got a negative attitude toward myself, and the Lord stopped me at one point and says, how do I feel about you? Well, you love me. Well, Ruth, can you improve on that attitude? And he stopped me on that point and began to reassure me that he loved me where I was, just as I was. And then I was also taken to Numbers 12, where I saw the seriousness of a critical spirit toward other people. Moses and Miriam and Aaron got critical at Moses for a step he had taken, and I think maybe I would have too, maybe, if I were there. I don't know, knowing how easy it is for me to get critical if I'm not sensitive. And it was so serious in God's sight that Miriam was struck with leprosy and would have died had not Moses prayed for her healing. That really stopped me. And then James 3 was another passage God really used. He says, do you think you're so wise? You have so much spiritual knowledge. Well, if you do, it's going to be seen through the meekness of wisdom. But if you have in your heart bitterness and strife and so forth, glory not and lie not against the truth, because this kind of wisdom doesn't come from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. God was telling me that if I had that critical spirit, striving spirit with my brother, that I was lining myself up with the world and the flesh and the devil against God, and God would have to resist me. And that was very sobering. And further on in James 3, verse 17 and 18, it says that that we need a spirit that's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of tolerant thoughts and actions, and so forth. And it says that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If we want to be an effective instrument, we have to be cleansed. And it's especially true in the area of genuine love and really good relationships. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 is so good. Verse 2 and 3 are precious verses on the importance of feeding as newborn babies upon the Word of God and the spiritual truths, the spiritual milk. But verse 1 says that in order to do this effectively, we have to lay aside all malice, all ill will toward others or feelings against others, and all guile and all hypocrisies. You know, many times we put on masks as Christians because maybe it's really because we don't want people to see what we're really like. Way down underneath, we want approval. But one of the concepts that helps us put on masks is because we feel that we have to look like almost a finished product in order to glorify God. We forget that He works through faulty, imperfect vessels, or else He wouldn't have anyone to work through. He works through vessels who still have major flaws and still have vast need for growth. But we sort of feel we have to look like a finished product, and this is especially subtle if we've had some kind of spiritual experience or insight into truth that subtly makes us feel that we're in a category a little above other Christians. And then we have to live up to it so that they'll want it, whatever it is. It's really a person, isn't it? That's the secret, not a it. But suddenly we can get into this so that we don't realize that the more that we grow, the more we're going to see realistically how far we have to go, and the more we're going to see the things in our lives that need overcoming. And that if we want to move on to a life of love and growth, we have to lay aside all hypocrisy and all guile. We have to be willing to drop our masks and to relate honestly and truly. And if we don't do that, Christians will see through it and resent it, and not really want whatever it is we've got. And non-Christians are very sensitive to this. They're not driven away by a Christian who honestly says, boy, I'm far from perfect, and I have failings in my life, and is honest about them. But I have the answer in Christ, and shares how wonderfully he is. So we're to lay aside all malice, all hypocrisy, and all guile, all envy, which is a feeling, a hostile feeling toward others, and all evil speaking. All evil speaking. We're not to speak evil against our brother. Love covers a multitude of sins. And evil speaking grieves the heart of Jesus. If we have something against our brother, or they have something against us, we're to go honestly for reconciliation, but we're not to spread it around. And yes, there are situations where we can pray for one another, but we shouldn't be telling one another things to pray for that we haven't honestly communicated with on the person, with the other person, most likely. And there is a lot of that goes under the name of let's pray for so-and-so that could well be paraphrased gossip, for a loose translation. So we must lay aside all evil speakings if we want to become more than we are and grow and into the kind of fervent love that the Lord wants us to have. It's so important that we not judge one another. Romans 14:4 in Phillips is really beautiful on this. This verse challenges me over and over. And it speaks of judging the servant of somebody else. And it says in the Phillips translation, which is especially pointed here, it says, after all, who are you to criticize the servant of somebody else, especially when that somebody else is God? It is to his own master that he gives or fails to give satisfactory service. And don't doubt that satisfaction, for God is well able to transform men into servants that are satisfactory. When we judge others, we step into God's shoes, because God alone has this prerogative. We can see needs in lives, and because we also are needy people, with empathy we can pray. But we are not to judge. We're not to judge motives. We're not to have a critical spirit of judgment. And when we do, we step into God's shoes, and we're always in trouble if we step into God's shoes. We have to step out of God's shoes and let him alone be the judge. And we need to be developing into greater and greater love. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Now, so it's very important what the instrument is like. Cleansed. Becoming more than it has been. So that we magnify him in our bodies increasingly. So it's important what we are, and it's important to realize that we are God's instrument. He is the owner, and he is our maker. I used to think of God, my maker, being only a matter of his being the original creator. But from beginning to the end in our Christian life, too, God is our maker, our potter. God is the one who forms the instrument and shapes the instrument. So let's consider the importance of God's working in our lives. What is his part? What does he do, since we are God's instrument? For one thing, God indwells and empowers the instrument. Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of your glorification. From glory to glory, he transforms us. 2 Corinthians 13:3-4 is one of my favorite I keep, gleaning and learning new verses along these subjects, because the scriptures are so full of them, but this is one of the ones in the last three or so years that I came across that really hit me. And it says, speaking, Paul speaking to those he's ministering to, and they're going through tremendous problems. Problems that are way beyond Paul's natural ability to deal with them. But he says, you know, the Christ you have to deal with is not a weak person outside you, but a tremendous power inside you. What confidence then to believe that changes can be made through God's working. And I know that Paul knew also he's a tremendous power inside me. And then he went on to say, he was weak enough to be crucified, yes, but he lives now by the power of God. I am weak as he was weak, but I am strong enough to deal with you, for I share his life by the power of God. Life by the power of God. I share his life. Christ, a tremendous power inside us, makes us empowered as his instruments. I've been so blessed in the last 2 years by John 4:14 and John 7:37 through 39. But you know, everyone who has Christ has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 shows that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ in him, he doesn't belong to him at all. And when we received, when we drank that water of life, Jesus said it became a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. Don't you get the feel of it? This beautiful artesian well just springing up and flooding our being with everlasting life, the very presence of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 7, he says that as we believe, out of our innermost being flow rivers of living water. It just keeps springing up and flows out as we believe. It's his indwelling and his empowering and his outflowing. And I long have just loved this little poem that says, not only by the words we say, not merely by our deeds confessed, but in a most unconscious way is Christ expressed. 'Twas not so much the truth you taught to me, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me. And from your heart his love is shed till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. God indwells. God empowers. God flows through the life. And the second point is that God molds and shapes the instrument. He is our maker. He brings growth. He brings greater love. Cecil Osborne, in one of his books, says that God accepts us as we are. Just, you know, with total acceptance as persons. But he longs for us to become more than we are. Acceptance does not mean blanket approval. Accepting another person doesn't mean we approve everything about them. Or no clear-cut values. Jesus knows all about us, and he has very clear values, and he longs for us to become more than we are, but he accepts us as we are. But let's not forget his longing for us to become more. It's important that we grow in our effectiveness. A river, the early part of its flow is shallow. It's a beautiful flow of living water, but it's shallow, and it goes on. The capacity of the river to carry the water grows and deepens. And further along the course, it's fuller and richer and deeper. And you know, you've seen young Christians who realize to a degree the power of Christ's life in us, and they reflect the beauty of Christ, but it's not in any way with all the rich colors and the fullness of someone that has walked with God for 50 years, because the capacity increases. In his book about the shadow of the Almighty, Jim Elliot wrote, the capacity for Christ's indwelling is elastic. It increases as the years go by. We are filled only to the amount of our capacity. There's always more of his fullness as the years unfold. For the greater the obedience, the greater the discipline, the greater the faith, the fuller and more complete the loyalty to and joyful following of our precious Lord, the more does the heart expand to receive more and more of Jesus, of his Spirit, and of his Word. There's a growth that takes place. An ex- expansion. It's sort of as though when Christ comes into our life, his beauty is there in seed form, and it needs to germinate, and it becomes a little tiny rose with a little sweet rosebud, and it smells beautiful and it's precious. And then as the years go by, it gets to be a bigger rosebud with a little more fragrance. And the years go by and it unfolds gradually. And then it unfolds more. And then it's a full-flown, open rose with a beautiful fragrance. But this is a marvelous kind of rose that keeps getting new petals, never loses its freshness, never fades. It keeps getting new depths of color. And it'll last for eternity to bring fragrance to the heart of God. And the more we grow, the more capacity we have, the more Christ can flow more fully through our lives. And God wants us to have growing effectiveness. And this is accomplished, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How do we behold him? We've talked about his provisions, the scriptures, the circumstances of daily life, looking beyond and beholding him. Through his Spirit within us, he illumines us so we can see him with our spiritual eyes. We can behold him in the lives of other people if we're willing to look past those flaws that everyone has and see the beauty. As we behold him, we're changed from into his image from glory to glory. God's in the business of glorifying his children, changing them from glory to glory. But this takes time. It's a process. Even in the Old Testament, Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83 when they led the children of Israel out of Egypt. This was when their major task took place, and God, before that time, was preparing instruments. You know, Moses, they say, it took him 40 years to learn he was somebody. He was something. Then it took him 40 years to learn that he was nothing. And then in the remaining 40 years, he was increasingly realizing that God was everything. And God loved that man. He spoke to him face to face as a friend. He revealed his glory directly to him. And here was a man who had a heart to know God. But it took years for God to build that man. David was anointed to be king when he was a stripling of a youth. And David was at least 13 years, many of them fleeing in caves under great persecution and great trial, before he was king even over two tribes, and another 7 years before he was king over all 12. And God was not going to do what he did with Saul. He was exalted quickly when he was small in his own eyes, and he went far from God and became the worst, a very unworthy and unusable instrument. But God was building a mature man of God, and that takes time. And Paul, he was converted about 35 A.D. He was about 35 years old at that time. And you know, he wasn't called to his major ministry until 48 A.D., and for about a year before that, we have a record, 18 months, that he was teaching in Antioch before that. But that leaves a big span of years, from 35 to 46 at least, before he even began that teaching ministry that's recorded. Now, I don't mean he didn't have any witness for Christ or any effectiveness for Christ along the way, but God did not have him ready for his major ministry till he was about 48 years old. God, it takes time for God to build his instruments and to really make them more and more fully usable. It takes time, and it takes God's word. And it takes time in God's word. In 2 Timothy 2, we saw that God wants us to be a vessel unto honor, cleansed, suitable for the master's use. Well, you go back a few verses to 2 Timothy 2:15, and it says, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Be diligent. give yourself to it. Study it so you can handle it aright, so that you will be a workman that's approved. Now, as persons, as children, we are approved as persons from the moment that he receives us into his love in Christ, when we receive him. But now we can be approved as workmen, or we will not hear his "well done, thou good and faithful servant" on that final day. We will be welcomed home with open arms as his children, but I want to hear his "well done." And that takes diligence in God's word to be approved as a workman. And then you go on past this passage on being a vessel unto honor, and you come to chapter 3, and you get to verse 16 and 17, and it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." Doctrine, how we think, a knowledge of the truth. Instruction in righteousness, how we live, our application and living out of the truth. And he corrects us and reproves us. He reproves and corrects. He shows us where we're wrong in doctrine and in our inner deep beliefs. He shows us where we need correction in our conduct. And then he corrects us. He not only reproves us, but he corrects us. He corrects our course as we cooperate with him, whether it's in our thinking or in our living. Romans 12, 2 in the Phillips is really good on this. And it says that we should not let the world around us squeeze us into its own mold, but we should let God transform us by the renewing of our minds. God remold our minds from within. And either we're becoming more effective as an instrument or less effective. At any moment in our lives, either the world is squeezing us into its mold and making us slightly more and more less effective, or we are letting God transform our minds from within so that we can prove and experience, we can actually live out and experience the will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we need this constant transformation of our minds by the Spirit and through the Word of God, so that we will become more effective as his instrument. You know, it takes time and it's a process. Sometimes it's a painful process. One of our dear missionaries in Japan, a very difficult field. After their first term, I believe it was, she came home, and it had been a hard term, and they had seen very little fruit. And she shared a poem by Amy Carmichael that I've never forgotten. She says, "Why should I start at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows on my soul? God is no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop." And it's painful. And we've all gone through the pain of it at times. God calls this process pruning in one place. Have you seen the vines in California after they prune them? They're cut back so there's hardly more than the trunk and a few little ugly branches sticking out, and you think, good night, aren't they a little extreme? But they know by experience that repeated pruning is necessary if there's going to keep on being much fruit and not just a lot of leaves. And God prunes us. It's not to punish us. It's because we bear fruit and he wants us to bear more fruit and much fruit. In another place, in Malachi 3:3, it's called refining. But he sits as a refiner and purifier of the sons of Israel. And he purifies them like gold is purified, so that they can bring forth an offering in righteousness. He puts the gold in the crucible over the heat, and it's painful. They say that trials bring the scum to the top in our lives. And what we often do by our attitude is stir it right back in. And so we need another trial to do the same thing. And we wonder why so many things are, you know, always something. Well, there will be pressures and difficulties and trials for various reasons in our lives, but we have so many that are a repeat of what would have happened in the previous one if we had not stirred the scum back in. Trials are a process by which God brings the scum to the top in our lives, and through the Spirit and the Word, it can be skimmed off. And there can be this process of increasing purification. It's called chastening in Hebrews 12. And it says that no chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of a righteous life to those who are exercised thereby. There's an exercise we go through. There's a painful time in a period of chastening. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of a righteous life. It's a process. And back to Romans 14:4, God is well able to transform men into servants that are satisfactory. And that's good when I look at other people, and it's even better when I look at me. Because if I were to make a list of all the failures I know in anyone, the one about myself would be far longer, because I happen to know myself a little better. And then the third point, God directs and uses each instrument. God is the one who guides and uses when and as he chooses. I've gone through periods in my life when I thought, when we went home on our first furlough, our children were about 1 year old and 2 and a half, and my sister, and married to my husband's twin brother, went to stay with her boy, girl and boy, with my mother, and I went to stay with my husband's mother, and the twins took off for Africa for 4 months for a beautiful opportunity in the Mau Mau camps in Kenya. And God really worked in that terrible situation, but God really worked. But I was there with two little children, and I was in my mother-in-law's home, and I really loved her. But she was a very good housekeeper, and she was working. She is so good as a housekeeper, and I have to work to be that good a housekeeper, and I never make it that good. And so I was there trying to keep up her standards and taking care of the children and having very little contact with anybody. And in my mind, I knew again that this was God's place for me, and that my basic ministry is being behind my husband, and I was, and is being a mother. But my emotions objected. I'm not having any outside ministry. I hardly even see anyone. And God took me for the first time, and he's taken me many times since, to Isaiah 49, which I just find so helpful. And it says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he concealed me, and he has also made me a polished shaft," or a select arrow. So some of the times when we're hidden, it's in the shadow of his hand to make us more polished, more sharp for him. I don't think a sharp sword means a cutting. It means something that pierces to the right place to defeat evil, to deliver from evil, that can pierce the mouth. That's a sharp sword can pierce to the exact need of another person. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword, like a polished, he's made me like a polished shaft, a select arrow. And sometimes our times of hiding and laying aside are in order to make us that. Then it says, he has hidden me in his quiver. Well, Lord, you've done quite a bit of polishing, and now let's go. Well, I've hidden you in my quiver. And I was reminded that when a hunter goes hunting, he probably has, I think he has about 6 arrows, and they're probably not all the same. He probably has different arrows for different purposes, different kinds of game. And the big job of the arrows is to be available. If he wants to sharpen them, to be available for sharpening. If he wants to just keep them in the quiver so he has them at the right time, that's his business. He is the one who uses and chooses when and how an instrument should be used. And he said to me, "You are my servant in whom I will be glorified." Okay, Lord, you're going to be glorified in your own ways and times, and I'm content to be polished or just to be in the quiver. God is the one who uses the instrument. He uses each one according to how he desires. In John 21, he shared a little bit about what he was going to do in John's life. And Peter said something that was indicated he was comparing himself with John, and something about, John said, well, what about him? What about Peter? And the Lord says, what is that to you? Follow me. It's not your business how and when I use Peter. It's just your business to follow me, and I have a plan and a timetable. I have a way that I'm going to use you. And it won't be the same as Peter. And as he directs and uses each instrument, though, it's with our intelligent cooperation, because we are not merely arrows. These are illustrations. We are intelligent beings that he has made like himself, both in being able to think and reason and love and in many ways. And he wants us to cooperate with him according to the principles and commands of his word, according to the priorities he's given us, and it takes our wise intelligence to know what to say no to and what to say yes to under his guidance. He gives us personal guidance, each of us, according to his own will. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God guides each one. We have to be available. And also it's according to the providential circumstances that he brings into our lives. He opens and closes doors. In Revelation we read that when he opens a door, no man can close it. And when he closes a door, no man can open it. And when Malaysia says you can't come back after 10 years, if that were not something that God wanted to use in his beautiful plan, he could change the heart of the governmental leaders, and he would. Because he has the key of David, the key of kingly authority, and when he opens, no man closes, and when he closes, no man opens. And in his providential circumstances, I believe that one of the reasons that he allows trials in our lives was shared by Hudson Taylor, when he said that trials are a platform on which God reveals himself. They're a stage on which the drama, with God as the chief actor and us as supporting cast, takes place. And if it were not for trials, other people would look at us and say, oh, I could be happy and I could be a Christian. I could be I don't need Christ if I had a smooth road like she does. Anyone, that doesn't show anything about God. But if we go through intense trials and God brings us through, not somehow but triumphantly, and God accomplishes his purpose, they see that, well, you know, God does answer prayer. God is powerful. You know, God is a God of great love, even though I didn't understand it at first. And it's on the platform of our circumstances, and in a special way of our trials, that God reveals himself through our lives. He is the one who uses and directs each instrument. We've looked at his part. What is our part? Well, we need to cooperate with God. We need to yield to him, to trust him, to obey him. This is all involved in cooperating. The inner knowing of his truth, of how to live. The inner yielding to him. The inner reckoning or trusting, believing, and then obeying. This is the message of Romans 6. Know, reckon, yield, obey. And we need to grow. We need to be patient with his purposes. James 1:2-4 in the Phillips says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. And then he goes on to say that as the process goes on, we become men of mature character with the right kind of independence. Not dependent upon people in the wrong way, so that God is not our basic dependence. Not independent in the sense that we think I don't need anybody, because we are members of one body. Mature people with the right kind of independence. But it takes patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature. It takes cooperation in his word, feeding, exercising, patiently taking the process by which he is making us grow. And then we have to pray. S.D. Gordon made the statement that the great people in the world are those who pray. And not those who talk about prayer and so forth, but those who pray. And S.D. Gordon, in another place, spoke of prayer as being where we win the battle, and service as being mopping up the spoils. And Fraser, who worked in the Lisu tribe in China, worked for years. He had a beautiful vision of reaching people and then really training them in the scriptures and teaching them. And he would go from tribe to tribe and win village to village and win in the Lisu tribe, winning people and then building up the body of Christ and teaching them as a father teaches his children. In some of the villages, for various reasons, he was able to go back very little or much less and teach. Well, Fulo didn't come. A war or something like that came. I'm real good on my history. And he had to evacuate, and he was gone for a long period of time. And both while he was still in Lisu land and when he was home, he found that he prayed much more for those he couldn't teach. They obviously needed it more, and he prayed much more for them. And, you know, when he went back after the war, he went and visited all the villages, and he found greater growth and greater and less backsliding in the villages where he had taught less and prayed more. So his first priority, when he went to the field, he says, my first priority in ministry is prayer and my second teaching. And he ended up saying, you know, my first priority is prayer now, and my second priority is prayer, and my third priority is prayer, and my fourth is teaching. We need to pray, because God is the one who produces the fruit. God is the one who gives the increase. Some of us might find in the end that our major ministry has been prayer. William Carey's sister, you know William Carey, the father of modern missions, and if you read what he accomplished, it's breathtaking. God used him in such broad ways. Well, he himself says, he says, I don't have any special gifts, but I can plod. And he faithfully did God's will day after day, week after week. But you know, William Carey had a sister. His sister was bedridden way back in England. And William Carey kept a growing correspondence flowing to his sister, giving her prayer requests. And in her bed, she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And no one hardly ever hears about William Carey. But you wonder if that in that day, sometimes the first will be last and the last first, we know. You wonder where the credit goes. You know, as wives, how much do we pray for our husbands and their ministries? I do, but not as much as I really feel that I should and I want to. Maybe our greatest ministry that we ever accomplish will be our prayers for our husband. In Hebrews 11, 11 and 12, we read that Sarah believed God. Now, we know Abraham also believed God, but it says Sarah believed God. And then in the next verse, it says that therefore sprang there of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So Sarah's faith was an important integral part of God making Abraham a father of many nations. Prayer. And then be available to labor as and when he directs, and only then. Years ago, we had a godly old Southern preacher that used to come up to speak in our school every year, and he was very unimpressive physically. His name was Dad Bias, and he had three funny little pin curls in front, and, you know, he'd get up there and he'd be preaching about Jesus and the wonders of Jesus, and he'd break out in his raspy voice singing, "My wonderful Lord, my wonderful Lord," and we'd all sing with him. And he shared a poem that's not a real poetic poem, but it's rich, and I've used it. I've found strength from it for years. He said that next to Scripture, way below Scripture, because everything is way below Scripture, man's word compared to God's word, but he says next to Scripture, this had helped him more in his life than anything else. And this is how it goes. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me. In all things have thy way. I, the transparent medium, thy glory to display. The temple has been yielded and purified from sin. Let thy Shekinah glory now flash forth from within, and all the earth keep silent. My body henceforth be thy humble, docile servant, used only as by thee. Held without restless longing or strain or stress or fret or chafing at thy dealings or thoughts of vain regret, its members every moment held subject to thy call, ready to have thee use them or not be used at all. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of kings, be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Let's pray. Father, it's incredible to us that you have drawn us into your love and lifted us into your family circle, and we are your children, sharing the same intensity of love that you love Jesus with. And it's also incredible that you have lifted us and called us to share your purposes, to honor and glorify you, for you are worthy. And we pray that we will be in your hands as the clay in the potter's hand, not resisting, but cooperating, both in our response to the process of becoming more like Jesus and in our cooperation in an active way, as you quicken our minds and enable us to choose day by day those activities and those ways of using our time that are most pleasing to you and that most contribute to being and becoming more and more effective instruments. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.